to invite you to be opening your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah this morning. The book of Nehemiah. Also, on a joyful note, some of you might have noticed that Abby's hands sparkle in a little bit this morning. Thankful for the news that they've decided they still like each other and plan to tie the knot. And just excited about both of them and how they will honor God through their marriage. And I'm just so thankful for both of them and their example of godliness. We're going to be studying a little bit from the book of Nehemiah to answer a question that I think is difficult. As we come to this time, you know, we've had a year. And we've learned a lot, I think, about ourselves. We've learned a lot of even new words in the year 2020. Pandemic, mask mandate, flatten the curve, Zoom, social distancing, quarantine. You know, 2020 brought situations into our world that we could never have dreamed that we would have experienced. Nursing homes closed, the elderly left isolated. The only contact one could feel was seeing a face through a window or placing hands on top of each other, separated by glass. Thousands of Americans telling their loved ones goodbye for the last time through FaceTime, or worse, not getting to at all. Doctors and nurses left with PTSD, the things they witnessed over the course of the past year. Hospitals turning away patients because there's not an open bed. Over a year ago, the United States is essentially shut down. And looking back, how does that make you feel? For some, glad that we made it through, even though we know and recognize it's not completely over yet. For some, it's grief at what was lost. For some, it's anger at how the virus was handled. For some, they were grateful for the trial, the growth that it brought. I don't think a single one of us could have anticipated what the past year was going to bring. And because of that, we've been living in survival mode. But what about the church in 2020, in the beginnings of 2021? After a year, are we stronger or weaker? Are we more unified or are we more divided? You know, I'll be honest, 2020 has been one of the toughest years of my life. And though we recognize very honestly that COVID is not gone, I think we have to ask this question at some point. How do we grow from this point forward? And living in a state of being reactive, how do we now focus on being proactive? How do we get out of survival mode and begin to thrive again as the Lord's church? Well, let's turn to the Old Testament for a few minutes this morning, because I think it's there that we'll find some guidance in the book of Nehemiah. Just a little bit of a background to the book. Actually, I had you turn to Nehemiah, and that's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. But essentially this morning, we're going to talk about healing after the year we've had, talk about rebuilding. And so we're going to spend some time in Nehemiah. But I actually want to get some context from 2 Corinthians chapter 36. 2 Corinthians 36, beginning in verse 17. God brought up against Israel the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, who had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all of its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. We know the prophets prophesied that this was going to happen. They warned that this coming destruction of Jerusalem was going to take place, and we know why. It was because essentially the people had turned their hearts away from God. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 36, as well as the last chapter in 2 Kings, highlights the fall of Jerusalem, the captivity of the people. But if you keep reading in verse 22, it also highlights the release of the people from captivity. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. It really serves as the backdrop, which immediately is followed by the book of Ezra. Ezra is going to go back along with Zerubbabel, and essentially what's going to be highlighted in the book of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They're going to be met with lots of opposition. If you read through the book of Ezra, I probably should have sent that out with the reading 2 weeks ago in preparation for this, because it does help us to get a little bit more context. But they were met with lots of opposition while they were in the process of building the temple, to the degree that at one point they stopped, which is where Haggai and Zechariah come onto the scene. And they really encourage the people to get back to work. Look at the houses you live in, and now look at the state of the house of God. Get busy, get back with it. And they do, and Ezra records the rebuilding of the temple despite the opposition and the completion of the temple. But though the temple and worship had been restored, the city was left unprotected and vulnerable as its walls still lay on the ground. And that serves as the backdrop to the book of Nehemiah. And I want to begin reading in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, just verses 1 through 4, just to understand a little bit of the context of this book. Now, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The remainder of chapter 1 is really Nehemiah's prayer. He recounts a lot of the guilt of the people. He asks for God to be faithful to him and to allow him and to permit him to do what it is that he has set his heart to do. In verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy. In the sight of this man, I was cupbearer to the king, serves as the backdrop of chapter 2. Nehemiah has determined within himself that he is going to go to Jerusalem and restore the walls. And in chapter 2, we have it recounted to us that he is the cupbearer to the king, and he stands before the king, and the king can see sadness written all over his face, and he says, what's wrong? You're not sick, but I can see that your countenance is fallen. Nehemiah reveals to him that the city of his people lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. The king asks what he's requesting. He reveals to him, after a brief prayer to God, that he desires to go back. The king asks how long you will be gone. Will you be gone? Nehemiah answers that question with whatever he answers it with, and the king grants him permission to go. Nehemiah is going to go and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You know, when I think about this year, and the elders highlighted it a lot on Sunday in the midst of their letter, there's some rebuilding and some healing that needs to take place here. If we want to move beyond survival mode, if we want to move beyond thriving mode, move into the realm of thriving once again, then I think Nehemiah is going to offer some very, very powerful guidance to us, some very practical steps that if we each will take upon ourselves, then the body as a whole will actually begin to grow to the glory of God. Chapter 2 in verse 11. Chapter 2 in verse 11 we see Nehemiah's first step. And so he has this plan. He knows what the need is. And his first thing that he's going to do in verse 11, as we're going to read it in just a second, is he feels like an inspection needs to be made. He needs to go to the city. He needs to inspect the walls. He needs to see the extent of the damage, because then and only then can he formulate a plan. So verse 11, I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring, to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and I entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Nehemiah saw it as a great first step to just kind of take a step back and just examine the extent of the damage that had been done. What are the needs? What needs to happen? Where can we go from here? He takes a moment and looks at the city of Jerusalem and uses it as an opportunity to do some reflection. And you know, I know this is spiritualizing this just a little bit, but the principle of inspection, I believe, is going to be very practical for us as we seek to move forward as a congregation of God's people. We need to look in the mirror. We need to do some reflection. What have I done this year to cause damage? What have I done that simply has not helped? What have I not done that I could have done? I believe this is the beginning. What are the needs? As we look in the mirror and seek to assess, James chapter 2 talks about looking into the mirror of the Word of God and self-assessing, realizing what needs to be done, and then going and doing something about it. In verse 22 of chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What if Satan and all his schemes can keep us from ever making it to the mirror in the first place? That we might not see how we truly are or how we have truly been. Or as an individual Christian, as Jason Langford, if I can't even come to the mirror and see where I have failed or struggled or been weak, well, then there's no possibility of anything being corrected. There's no possibility of it moving into any realm beyond that. James talks about coming to the mirror and then changing the things that need to be changed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, in the context of knowing whether we are in the faith, he gives us a principle by which we can constantly apply it and use it as a motivator for growth. He says, examine and test yourselves. Look at yourself. Even in the context of the Sermon on the Mount and the idea of judging, necessary to judge is the idea that I have first judged myself. We are constantly to be looking at ourselves and doing self-reflection and inspection so that as we look upon our life, we can see, okay, what have I learned about myself through this year? What do I wish I would have done or not done? We're going to have to come to the wall and inspect. Now I want to draw on something that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, spiritual warfare, and how we have an enemy. You know, this enemy is doing everything that he can in his power to subvert our purpose. I'm going to give you four things this morning that we learned from Nehemiah, that of inspection being the first, but each time I give you one, I'm going to highlight, you're going to have to be watchful. Because even at this initial step, the enemy is going to be close by. I want you to see something here. I skipped this part. I went straight to verse 11, but I want you to read verse 9 with me. Verse 9 of chapter 2, Nehemiah 2, verse 9, I came to the governors in the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So the king is in full support of what Nehemiah is going to do. Verse 10, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, remember those names, they're going to keep coming back up. When they heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. You know, it's interesting how the enemy sees the danger in us simply trying to assess situations. How the enemy sees it as a danger for us to even engage in the act of inspection. These people were already, these are the enemies of Israel, and they're already upset simply in the fact that someone has sought or taken an interest in the welfare of Israel. So already we can see the enemy at work. And he's going to do anything that he can at this point to disrupt our efforts and blur our vision. You know, it's interesting, I was reading in C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, which is, it's an interesting book, basically written from the point of view of a demon who gives a lesser demon instruction in how to keep his subject, this man, from becoming a Christian. And one of the very first things the book addresses is it's not so much that you need to reason against faith because you'll lose. It's that you need to distract him from trying to reason against faith. And so if your subject is engaged in thoughts of reason about God, even in a very general sense, he instructs the demon simply to hit him with this thought. It's lunchtime and you're hungry. To simply just distract from that self-reflection and that self-inspection. The enemies of God are wise, very strategic, very subtle. And here in this text, the enemies of God, Sanballat and Tobiah, are introduced to us in this phase of Nehemiah's plan. He's just assessing. That's it. They simply learn someone has sought the welfare of the people, and the text reveals to us that in response to that alone, these men are greatly displeased. The people had become complacent about their lack of progress, and in this state, the enemies around had no reason to be concerned about Israel as a nation. Satan has no reason to be concerned about God's people, provided they are complacent, which is why, as we seek to inspect, we must be mindful of his displeasure and watchful for his efforts to thwart it. Number two, Nehemiah wasn't content with inspection. He then moved into the realm of vision. We have inspection, we have vision. And when I ask the question, what is our vision for our faith and for the status of this congregation? In verse 17, I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now I'm going to go ahead and read this. We'll come back to it in a minute. This be watchful in the step of vision. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant of Geshem, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us, they despised us, and they said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will rise and build. You have no portion nor claim in Jerusalem." Nehemiah said, okay, let's move beyond the realm of inspection and let's formulate a vision. We can see very clearly what the issues are. Now let's create a vision in order to rebuild this wall. And you fast forward, if you read through chapter 6, you realize in chapter 6, they accomplished it. Their vision came to fruition. The wall was rebuilt to the extent and in such a time frame that all of the enemies of God and of Israel stood in fear of them because they knew they could never have accomplished it without God. But that's where vision goes. And so I want to ask the question, what do we want? As we look down the road, what do you want to see? I've mentioned before from the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, the idea that second habit is begin with the end in mind. And I think it's a very powerful thing to consider. You know, we used it a couple of weeks ago in the context of fathers and what do we want our children to say about us one day as they're gathered around us on the day when we have passed from this life. What do we want them to remember about us? You know, what do we want this congregation to look like? What's the end that we have in mind? Well, in order to answer that question in the right way, I think we first need to know, what does God want? What does God want? Well, I think this has been touched on, and again, the elders touched on this in their letter, and it's been touched on at various points over the course of the last year. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, Paul highlights by the Spirit that God wants unity. In Romans chapter 15, in verses 5 through 7, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It's simply a matter that he wants us to be of one mind, and he wants us to work together. But I'm going to move into three other things that I want to make sure that we bear in mind, because I think a lot of times when we think about our vision is a little bit too limited. And we start thinking about things that are physical in nature, and we start thinking about benchmarks that we want to get to that are simply a matter of logistics. I want to ask the better question, the greater question, what does God want? I want to take you back to the purpose of the church. What does God want? He wants edification, he wants evangelism, and he wants benevolence. If that's God's design for his church, then that needs to be our vision, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 3, we get in just one of many verses, and I'm not going to give you verse after verse after verse in support of each of these points. We can talk about that at a different time. I'm just going to just touch on it and move on. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why? Verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Because we are united in mind, we have that same hope. That same hope of being with God one day and coming eternally into the presence of his glory. And we will not let go of that confidence. But in order for us to hold it and cling to it tightly, we need the encouragement of one another. We're going to have it. It's one of the three highlighted in the text, missions and purposes of the church. It's that we are a constant source of encouragement to one another. Evangelism. You know, we have highlighted so often through the pages of Scripture passages like Romans 3:23 and 6:23 that highlight these very foundational principles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We have these foundational elements, these foundational truths that remind us of the desperate need that we have to go out to those who were made in the image of God and give them the joy of Jesus. The gospel, Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, is God's power to save. In Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed, Paul writes, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is God's power to save. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, do you know what it says there about the church? The church is the pillar and the buttress of that truth. The medium through which the truth is to be taught, this amazing and incredible, unparalleled in value mission that God has given the church. To preach the gospel, to go out and to tell people about their need for Jesus. Part of our vision ought to be getting busy about the church's work in evangelism. In a Romans saying in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, just one of the many verses we could go to highlight the need of benevolence, taking care of one another as the early church was doing so effectively at the very beginning of the book of Acts. In verse 13 of Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, there are a lot of things over the course of the past year that have gotten us sidetracked and a little bit distracted. How well have we done at these three things? Or have these three things, and I'm talking about on an individual level, because it's the individuals that make up the greater body that does the ultimate good. We are each individual members of the body. How well have you done about encouragement, evangelism, and benevolence? How well have I done about those three things? Or have I lost sight of it? I think that's God's vision for us. Is that my vision as I assess the walls? But be watchful as we formulate this vision. The enemies of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 2, coming back to our text, Nehemiah chapter 2. The enemies of Israel, do you remember where I read that there in verse 19? Sanballat and Tobiah, they heard of these things, they jeered, they despised us. What is this thing you're doing? You're rebelling against the king. They were quick to accuse when the people were formulating a vision. They jeered at them, they despised them, they accused them of rebellion, all in an effort to distract from the vision. The reality is that as you and I assess and as you and I formulate a vision for what we want to be about, Satan will try and subvert our efforts through persecution, maybe. More likely and more dangerously from within, through bitterness, through complacency, as being in a place of comfort, not wanting to get out and step out in moments of faith. Or step out of the boat, as we've noticed recently noted from our gospel studies. Maybe a sense of someone else will do it. But the vision must be our own. And I can't help but wonder and dream about what could be accomplished if every single person and every single congregation in the world engaged in self-reflection and gave diligent thought to what God's vision is for the church and what they could do personally to help to implement that, which is going to be point number three. We have inspection, we got vision, we got dedication. You know, the outcome of what happened in Nehemiah chapter 1 through 6 is that a wall was built in 52 days. I mean, that's incredible. And the nations around it, they knew that was incredible. And they feared Israel because of it. Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. But my question is, how did that happen? Inspection was good, but it wasn't enough. Vision was good, but it wasn't enough. It happened through the people's dedication to do the work God was calling them to do. And I want you to just look at chapter 3 for a second. I'm going to highlight a phrase that keeps getting repeated throughout this chapter that's so incredibly important. Chapter 3 is one of the most boring chapters in the whole book because all it is giving names and what they were doing, what part of the wall they were working on. But it's actually one of the most interesting when you notice the relevance of these themes to the entirety of the success of God's people. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, but I'm not reading very much. Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it. They set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Verse 2, look at this. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. Verse 4, next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of them. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired. Verse 5, next to them, the Tekoites repaired. Verse 7, next to them, repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite. Verse 8, next to them. Verse 9, next to them. Verse 10, middle of the sentence, middle of the verse. Next to him, so-and-so repaired. Verse 12, next to them, so-and-so repaired. That's one of the coolest parts of this whole book. God was indeed blessing their efforts, but it never would have happened had the people not stood next to one another and repaired their area. Never would have happened. But they were dedicated. They were committed to be next to one another, repairing their portion of the wall. And by the time we get to chapter 6, because each individual was doing their part next to their brother, the wall as a whole is completed. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. This is what it's going to take. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, he gives a progress report halfway to the completion of the wall. Verse 6 of chapter 4, we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. Why? The people had a mind to work. They were dedicated. They had a mind to work. They had inspected to see what the need was. They formulated a vision at the leadership of Nehemiah for where they wanted to go. And they got busy doing their work in their own corner for the greater good of the whole. I'm probably going to reference the book quite a bit over the next few weeks because I'm studying it very intently. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. It's a great book, actually. But the first step being that of proactivity, there are many things the author highlights about which we are concerned. There is a greater circle of influence. But within that circle of, there is a great circle of concern, things in life that are happening to us about which we are concerned. But within that circle of concern is a smaller circle, and that circle is the circle of influence. And he said, we get it wrong when we focus so much on the circle of concern that we lose sight of the circle of influence, the things that we can affect, the things that we can change. There are so many things about which I am concerned, but over which I have no influence. And then there are those things that are well within my circle of influence. I can't change this, but this, I can influence that. And the point he makes in that chapter is that highly effective people are focused on their circle of influence. What can I do to make a difference? Not what's being done to me. What can I do? And that's what Nehemiah chapter 3 is about. What can I do? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity. I can do that no matter the circumstance. I can do that. That's within my circle of influence, and I can always be working proactively to do my part to make a difference in edification, in evangelism, and in benevolence. In maintaining unity, as far as depends on you, strive for peace with everyone, without which no one will see the Father. That's within my circle of influence. We, each one of us, must determine, and myself included, I'm going to get to work right now, but be watchful. We're at war, and the enemy's standing there, and he's waiting for us, just like the enemy was standing there waiting on Nehemiah and the people. Look there in chapter 4 and verse 10. In Judah, it had started being said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies, as they're watching the progress, they said in verse 11, they will not know nor will they see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. It gets a little bit more aggressive now. They're not just jeering and taunting. They're not just displeased. They're not just trying to discourage. They are actively seeking to destroy these people who are making such progress. Sanballat, Tobiah, they're just always popping up at the right times to try and stir up trouble. And they seem to be succeeding to a degree in verse 10. They have started to discourage the people. But Nehemiah takes immediate action. Verse 14, I looked and I rose up and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. And the people were encouraged and they listened to him. And I think that they proved to be sober-minded and they proved to be watchful. If you read beginning in verse 15, we look how they prepared at from this point forward to handle the enemy. They had a vision for how to do just that in the midst of making such great progress. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, the shields, the bows, the cost of mail, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held the weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials, the rest of the people, the work is great, widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." They were dedicated to doing the work of God, but they were also watchful and mindful that the enemy was close at hand. In Nehemiah, what amazing leadership he possesses here as he gives them encouragement, one hand working, one hand on the sword. "People behind you who are seeking to protect you, we're separated at times from one another on the wall. And so when you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to one another and fight for one another." As we assess how we personally, as me, Jason Langford, have engaged in this past year, have I done that for my brother? Have I gone to fight for them? For my brothers, for my sons, back up to chapter 4 and verse 14, for my daughters, your wives, in our homes. Have I gone to battle for them? Or have I gone to battle against them? No doubt Satan is going to constantly try to disrupt progress. Satan is fine with churches so long as they stay in survival mode. What he doesn't want to see are groups of God's people thriving and doing the work that God called them to do. But the reality is that we can get it done just like they did. We can get it done. But we each have to get to work repairing. And it's going to take each one of us. We have to do it next to one another. And we have to do it confidently, knowing that God will indeed bless our efforts. Inspection, vision, dedication. The last one, you can't read Nehemiah 1 through 6 without realizing that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We've got to stay prayerful throughout the process. Look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. I'm not going to read this. Just highlight the fact that this is a prayer. You may even have that subtitle added into your Bible above verse number 4, Nehemiah's prayer, and it takes up the rest of the chapter. His prayers are not highlighted in length, but his praying is highlighted so often throughout the book. Look in verse 4. "The king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' Before Nehemiah even answers the question. So I prayed to the God of heaven." Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Don't cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your side, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders, in the presence of persecution, and the enemies of God." He turns to God in prayer. Chapter 5 and verse 19. Chapter 5 and verse 19, "Remember for my good, O my God." He's addressing God in prayer, "all that I have done for this people." Chapter 6 and verse 9, "They all wanted to frighten us, the enemies did, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." Here's his prayer, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." The last one I want to highlight is in verse 14 of the same chapter. Chapter 6 and verse 14, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the peoples who wanted to make me afraid." He's just consistently going to God in prayer. The length of them as they're recorded has nothing to do with it. He is continually coming to God in all of life's moments and all of life's trials. All throughout the process, he is constant in prayer. Let's assess that for just a moment. Personally, as an individual Christian, in your homes, have you thrived in prayer in this great hour of need? Or have you neglected it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. I think Nehemiah exemplifies what Paul writes to the Thessalonians here, because he's exemplary of praying without ceasing. He's just constantly just coming. He's just constantly going to God. Have we been exemplary in coming to God in prayer, seeking his help, seeking guidance, seeking comfort, seeking strength? We We're going to have to be a people of prayer. But hey, be watchful. Because Satan's going to try and to distract us from this lifeline as well. We've all experienced it, haven't we? I'm going to set my alarm early in the morning, and I'm going to get up and I'm going to pray. And our alarm goes off, and we get up and we're hungry, so we got to go get our coffee started, and we got to get something to eat before we sat down. And while we're walking to our chair or walking to do wherever we're going to go to pray, we notice a notification on our phone, and we go to check it. And before too long, that 30 minute spot that we had allotted for prayer, or that 20 whatever it was, is just suddenly gone and it's been abandoned. Be watchful. Satan knows prayer's a lifeline. And he's going to do everything that he can to distract you from getting there. We'll talk a little bit more about this in the second period, but the same's going to go for reading your Bible. He's going to do everything he can. And we've experienced how easily we get distracted from an intended time where we set aside to go and to spend time with God in prayer. We're at war. And the things that God has given to feed us and to strengthen us and to sustain us, the enemy is going to do everything that he possibly can to deter us from those things. He's always going to be close at hand, just like Sanballat and Tobiah were. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Let's take some time this week to do some self-inspection. Let's take some time this week to establish a vision and to commit through dedication to doing all that we can within our circle of influence to push towards the fulfillment of that vision, healing, rebuilding, thriving, edification, evangelism, benevolence. Because the reality is that if each person here was committed to that, there's no limit to what could be done to the glory of God. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you as a people in need. And Father, this year's been hard, and there's different emotions and different feelings about what's going on, and just so many different thoughts. But Father, we want you to help us to regain our focus and to push forward, to not look back, but to push forward and to seek to glorify you and to do what we can, Father, for the rebuilding of the walls. Father, I pray that you would reveal the weaknesses in our hearts, each one, including myself, Father, that we would see the areas that we have struggled with and that we might seek to make those things right. Father, I pray that you would help us to regain our focus for what your vision is for the church, and that we might regain that focus for ourselves. And that we might focus on the things that we ought to be focused on, and that we might see your kingdom grow and that fruit be born. Father, we're so very thankful for the 3 baptisms that we've had this past couple of weeks, and that you are still working amidst such great hardship. But Father, we pray that each one of us would commit our hands to the work side by side, all for your glory. And Father, I pray that you might awaken our hearts to the great need that we have for constant prayer. Father, we need you more than anyone or anything that this life has to offer. We need your strength. We need your support. We are greatly dependent on you, Father. I pray that you would highlight and emphasize that dependence in each one of our hearts. And that as we come into your word, Father, we might have our eyes and our hearts and our wills awakened to the need that we have to get busy. Father, forgive us for where we've sinned. And Father, help us to strengthen our weak knees and to stand uprightly and to walk by the Spirit all the days of our lives. Father, we thank you for Jesus and how he put all of these things to practice. Father, he came having inspected the condition of humanity with a vision of restoring us to yourself. And he took that cross upon himself. And he willingly bore the pain, Father, so that we might receive the fulfillment of that vision and have fellowship with you once again. But Father, all along the way, he exemplified that of prayer, constant, turning to you. And Father, I pray that each one of us might take so great advantage of that avenue with which we've been blessed. Father, we love you. We pray for your guidance and your blessings through the remainder of this worship. And it's through your Son's name that we pray. Amen.